We're in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. The title is Predicting the Kingdom's Delay for Israel's Rejection of Messiah. This, incidentally, this chapter that we're in tonight is Zechariah chapter 11. These verses 1 through 14 are absolutely priceless for us as the Christian faith. This book, we know, archaeologically, was written about 500 years before Christ. The style, the writing of the letters that were in the scrolls and so forth, we know was written. But the life of Jesus Christ and his rejection by Israel is prophesied in tremendous detail in this chapter. And he's the only one who can fulfill it, or who has fulfilled it. And it's one of the great evidences of the reality of the Christian faith. Fulfillment of prophecy is a tremendous thing. Anyway, the messianic blessings of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 to 10, 12 were not going to be immediately realized by Israel, but were destined to be delayed because of the events that were predicted in Zechariah chapter 11, 1 to 17. Zechariah, actually, we're going to cover just verses 1 to 14 tonight, because verses 15 through 17 deal with the Antichrist. And we see that God is predicting the Antichrist is going to come as judgment because Israel had rejected her Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But we'll cover that next week. Zechariah 11, 1 to 14 then verifies that Israel's rejection of Christ fulfills prophecy, and two, that our view that the Messianic kingdom is both literal and delayed due to Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is true as follows. One of the unique views of our doctrine as a church is that we believe in the pre-tribulation and the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial reign of Christ. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back before the seven-year tribulation that is predicted in the book of Revelation. And the Lord is going to rapture the church before then. And then after the seven-year tribulation, Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, and he's going to set up his literal thousand-year reign. And then following that, we go into the eternal state. But that comes only if you believe that Jesus Christ, when he offered the kingdom, was offering it literally, and it was postponed because Israel rejected her Messiah. Anyway, let's look at the passage. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 is a lamentation presenting the doom that will be experienced for the people of Israel for rejecting her Messiah, the true and the good shepherd. And of course, this doom that occurs is a prediction of the invasion of Rome in 70 AD. That's what happened after the life of Christ, and Jesus actually predicted that that would happen because they had rejected him. Now, let me just read those first three verses of Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, you oaks of Bashan, for the forest, the vintage has come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Okay, to those of us who are not familiar with the geography of Palestine, this might look a little strange, seem a little strange, but let's kind of decode it and see what's going on. The fir tree's lament of the fall of the stately cedar trees of Lebanon, north of Israel, followed by a lament of the oaks of Bashan, which is east of the Sea of Galilee, in turn followed by the laments over the destruction of the lush thickets of the Jordan River further south. Picture an invading army coming from the north to terrify and to destroy all Israel. Now, the only enemy that Israel had that invaded from the south was Egypt. But the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Greeks, they invaded from the north. So this is an invasion that is coming. And, of course, it follows the challenge with Greece that we've already demonstrated existed back in chapter 9 and then chapter 10 of Zechariah. So this would be the invasion of the Roman army. And, of course, even today, you'll still have very stately, beautiful, very fragrant cedar trees in Lebanon. They grow there, and they've cut them down and used them. They're tremendous for keeping bugs away. They were used as for paneling in expensive homes in the days of Christ and before. And so this is very important. Then the wail of the shepherds over the destruction of their rich pasture lands and the roaring of their enemies, the lions who lived in the Jordan's thickets and who ate of their sheep, indicate that there would be wholesale destruction that at least includes the invasion of Rome in the land of Israel in AD 70. So the invasion of Rome is coming in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, why is Rome going to invade? The answer is provided by the events that are recorded in verses 4 through 14. Zechariah 11, 4 to 14 presents the coming rejection of the Messiah by Israel that will elicit this judgment. And we note how the details of this prophecy were so abundantly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. First of all, God directed that His prophet Zechariah was to pasture the flock that was destined for slaughter. The flock of slaughter pictures a flock that is destined for slaughter. A picture of Christ's calling from God the Father to shepherd Israel that is destined for judgment by Rome in 70 AD. Notice verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now Zechariah, very typical of the prophets of old, were supposed to act out. Ezekiel did this, Isaiah did this. They were supposed to act out the role of somebody else. You have to understand, in the Oriental culture, often they would put on a bit of a play or tell a story. Stories are very important. When I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa, stories, you almost had to teach by stories or parables. That's very popular with the African mind because they can relate to a story, has a plot, has a theme to it, and so forth. And that's what the author here is doing. He's writing Oriental culture. He's writing to the Jewish people. So the Lord's telling him, feed the flock of the slaughter. So you can apply this to the calling of the Messiah. So the Messiah, and we believe this is God the Father, told Christ, feed the flock that is destined for the slaughter. And now he goes on to explain, what in the world is he talking about? Why do you want to pasture a flock that is destined to be destroyed? Well, a sad picture of the spiritually destitute state of Israel in Christ's day is presented in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 5. Whose possessors, that would be whose shepherds, slay them. Now, this is very unusual for shepherds to slay their own sheep. And hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds do not pity them. Well, Israel's religious leaders would oppress the people for their own selfish interests and claim the resulting financial advantage meant God was blessing them. Incidentally, this is happening sadly in many, many churches today. Pastors will get up and give their people a guilt trip because they want them to increase their giving, and then they'll turn around and take that money and use it on themselves. I've heard of some ministers actually will have gold-plated faucets in their restrooms because of money that they're fleeching off of the people. That's a terrible injustice, but it has happened. It's happened far too much. And this has actually happened today, but it happened in Israel's day as well. This pictures the greed of the Pharisees in Jesus' era and of the oppression that they administered on the people for their own interests, as noted in various passages. I'm going to take time to look at these passages. The first passage is Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 4. The reason I'm taking the time to look at these is because I want to show how in the life of Christ all these prophecies in Zechariah chapter 11 were fulfilled. Jesus, beginning at chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat would be like there was a pulpit that they had in Jesus' day in the synagogue, and you would stand up at the pulpit to read the scriptures, but then you would sit down to preach. And the seat that they would sit in would be the Moses' seat. Now, like that chair over there, that chair there would be kind of like a Moses seat. It's not Moses seat in our culture today, but it would be in that Israel. So he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say but do not. In other words, they're hypocrites. And notice verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's legalism, and incidentally, that even happens today in many, many churches. There are all sorts of rules and regulations as to what you ought to wear in certain situations. Some churches will betide a woman if she has the hemline above the knee, even if it's an inch, you know. Boom, they make them change the dress or something. Or woe is she if she dares to wear jeans to do gardening work, which I think is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, you have to have pants to do something like that because it's so hard, but there are some churches where it's not even allowed. They have to wear long dresses and so forth. Skip down to verse 14. You'll see more of the oppression. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Now, what was going on here? The widows, when their husbands would die, the widows wouldn't have recourse to getting lawyers and protecting themselves. They often didn't have income. So these men would swoop in and look at an opportunity to take advantage of them and actually possess their houses and everything. These widows would end up being absolutely poverty-stricken. And this was happening in huge doses. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus complained about a practice that was going on where the people were taking terrible financial advantage of the parents. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and honors not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Now let me explain what was going on. The Jews are responsible to take care of their parents in their old age. But a lot of times they made a deal with a priest that instead of taking that money and using it for the parents, when their parents needed it, they would give the money to the priest as a gift. Now, 2 weeks later, the priest would give 90% of it back. He'd keep 10% of the cut to give it back to them. So when the parents came to him saying, "Where's the money to help us?" he said, "It's a gift, Corbin, I gave it." Of course, he's not telling them that he's got 90% of it back. But this was a common practice in Jesus' day. And so the parents, the elderly parents, would basically go without and sometimes died an early death because the children were greedy. And this was a terrible thing that was going on. The priests were party to it. You can understand why in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus complained about the people, the flock of God, and how they were destitute because of these leaders. Matthew 9:36, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." They were distressed and they were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. And of course, that is because of the leaders. So we see this was amply fulfilled in the life of Christ. The leaders were oppressing the people. So God then promised to judge the nation, not delivering it to the invading Romans. Back in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 6, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one to his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." He's speaking to the Romans who are going to be coming. Now, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7, indicates that Messiah would shepherd particularly the most oppressed people of Israel. And this fact, of course, is verified. In verse 7, "I will feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock." It's interesting that in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said that he thanked God that God had not revealed these deep truths to the high and the mighty, but to the poor and to those who were babes. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There again, he's ministering unto the poverty-stricken and to the poor. The last part of verse 7 predicts that he would attempt to offer the united kingdom of David that had been divided for centuries, using the staffs of favor and union. And of course, this truth was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry abundantly. Let me just read the last part of verse 7. "And I took unto me two staves," these would be shepherd's staves, "the one I called beauty," or favor, "and the other I called union, or unity. And I shepherded the flock." Boy, did he. Jesus came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he came preaching the kingdom. The kingdom he's preaching? David's kingdom. Matthew 4, 23, he went through all the cities of Galilee preaching the kingdom, the messianic kingdom of David. Chapter 27, verse 11, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said that I am." And that's an idiom that fits our idiom, "You said it." So Jesus certainly was offering the messianic kingdom. However, in verse 8, we have a very interesting prophecy. "Three shepherds I also cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Now, the word "cut off" is achid in Hebrew. It means to cut off in the sense of to disavow. So the Messiah would come into conflict with Israel's three groups of shepherds. And we know from the life of Christ that these would be the priests, the scribes, and the civil rulers, and that he would disown them. This was fulfilled in 1 month, the brief period of time just before the crucifixion of Christ. If you do a study in Matthew 22:15 to 23:36, Jesus ran into the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he countered them, and they countered him. They loathed him. In fact, they got to a point where they wouldn't even speak or ask him any more questions, and he got to the point where he would break ties with them as well. Now, even the flock of Israel would come to detest the Lord Jesus Christ, which is amazing, or the Messiah. So he would refuse to shepherd the nation anymore, revoking the kingdom in a notable day that the afflicted of the flock, Jesus' disciples, would note. Let me read the prophecy, and then we'll look at it in depth. Beginning at verse 9, "Then said I will not feed you. He that dies, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant with all which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Now that's a tremendous passage of Scripture, because in a special day, he broke the offer of the kingdom, and the poor of the flock who waited on him, his disciples, knew it. Believe it or not, this is fulfilled in Matthew chapters 12 and 13. Let me just look briefly at that. And I didn't know until I was in seminary that it was fulfilled in a very specific day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, "And all the people were amazed, and they said, Is not this the son of David?" Because Jesus was casting out demons. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow casts out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Now, up till now, people had recognized that he had come from God because he was doing miracles. But now the leaders started to say, "You're doing miracles, that's right, but you're doing them by Satan's power." Now, at that point, Jesus changed his whole tune, and notice what he said, verse 25. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" So Jesus is critiquing this. And he, from this particular point on, began to judge the generation. You'll notice this is on the same time. Verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it to it but the sign of prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then he talks about in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation." From this point on, this is a watershed passage. Jesus begins to turn his back on Israel. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13 is the fulfillment of that passage that we just read in Zechariah chapter 11:11. The same day, what day? This is the day when he's beginning to turn his back on Israel because they've rejected him. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the seaside. Now, at this particular point, he goes into a whole series of parables, and Jesus in the chapter points out that these parables are not meant to be understood by the people, but only by his disciples. In fact, he later on says, in verse 10, the disciples came and said, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He's not ministering to them anymore. He's turning his back on the nation, and he's ministering to the disciples. And believe it or not, we've already covered this in the past. These parables actually predict what God is going to be doing in this current era of church history. It's different than the kingdom. So that was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing thing. Now, Messiah would then be paid 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, as his shepherd wage, money to be thrown to the potter in the temple. Notice verses 12 and 13 of Zechariah chapter 11. "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my wages, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my wage 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price." This is given in mockery. that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This was fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot went to the leaders, and he offered to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. When he betrayed him, he got the money. Then he recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood. He went to the priests and he said, "Look, I got to get this money back to you because this is innocent blood." And they said, "Wait a minute, it's the price of an individual. We can't receive it." So what Judas did, he went into the temple of the Lord and he threw it on the floor of the temple of the Lord and went out and hanged himself. Now, the hanging didn't work. Apparently, the noose broke, and so he fell headlong, and that's how he died. But the priests, what they said is, "We can't take this money and use it for anything, so why don't we use this money to buy the potter's field?" That's where Judas actually died. And that way they would bury all the destitute people, the criminals and so forth, out in that area over in the Kidron Valley. So this was literally fulfilled in the experience of Judas and Christ and so forth. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Well, Messiah would then cease offering the kingdom. In verse 14, "Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." It's interesting, as the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying his cross on the way to Golgotha, the women were weeping for him, and he said, "Weep not for me, weep for your children and for your children's children," because of the judgment that was going to come on Israel because they had rejected the Messiah. So this was all fulfilled. This explains, this sad chapter actually explains why the kingdom didn't come in Jesus' day, because the people rejected the king. Now, next week we're going to find out God's going to send the Antichrist as judgment because God says, "All right, you're not going to accept a good king, then I'm going to give you a bad king." And that will be for 3.5 years. Jesus Christ presented his kingdom for 3.5 years to Israel. They rejected him. So the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with Israel and persecute her for 3.5 years in judgment. And then finally, when Israel repents, Christ is going to come back and they will have their kingdom. But anyway, Israel's rejection of Messiah or Christ in his first coming due to apostasy fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, validating our belief that the Messianic kingdom is both literal and that it has been delayed. So may we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, though he was rejected by Israel, and may we hold to the premillennial, pre-tribulational view of prophecy that we do. Then may we, unlike apostate Israel in Jesus' day, yield to his rule in our lives today, for he will truly rule in his coming messianic kingdom. Just an illustration before we close tonight. I was very encouraged today. We got to meet We have a young man in our church by the name of Alex, and he's going to be marrying a young woman that he met in Texas. Her name is Candace, and she was here in the worship service this morning, very committed Christian. And she spoke with me following the service, and she said, "I was so delighted to find out the church background that my husband-to-be came from." She says, "It's like my church. You believe the same things. You teach the same. It's a small sort of a family group." And she said, "That's where I came from." She said, "You know, down in Texas, we think everybody up in Connecticut, they're Yankees, they're all extreme liberals, and, you know, nobody knows the Lord or anything." But she says, "Here I am, I'm going to be marrying a Yankee." And she was kind of tickled. We got a kick out of it. Lovely girl, committed Christian. And she was just so delighted to find out that her husband had the same basic background that she had. And so it was a real encouragement from her to stay true to the Lord, stay true to the belief system that we have. There are pockets of Christians throughout the country who deeply love the Lord, sweet people, humble people, and it's great to be encouraged as we meet in these with these people. But we hold to the truth. The Word of God, literally taken, is the truth, and God wants us to adhere to it and to be firm, because we're going to be giving an account someday to our Lord for actually our theology as well.
Recording this for the web, for the Great Fires. You had any